In these two sessions, we're really looking at the topic of biblical womanhood. We're establishing that topic. And then in the afternoon session, we will look more at the Titus 2 concept and at women's ministry in the church. So as you think about your questions, if you have questions about women's ministry, I encourage you to wait and ask those this afternoon after that session. Okay, let's move on into session 2. Let me begin with an article that came from the Center of Christ and Culture. I think it was about a year and a half ago. You may have remembered the news report about the three pastors who were killed in Turkey. They were murdered and tortured by 10 young Muslim men. And the article said this: "It has been the courage of these and other Turkish Christians that has proved so inspiring. The wife of one of the slain pastors expressed her forgiveness for the assailants in a television interview. She did not want revenge, she told reporters. Oh, God, forgive them, for they know not what they do, she said, wholeheartedly agreeing with the words of Christ on Calvary." And then he quotes from a letter from another Turkish pastor who said this: "Please pray for the church in Turkey. Don't pray against persecution. Pray for perseverance. The church is better having lost our brothers. The fruit in our lives, the renewed faith, the burning desire to spread the gospel. Pray that we stand strong against external opposition, and especially pray that we stand strong against internal struggles with sin." And then the writer of the article said this, and this is what I wanted you to hear: "This is real courage in the wake of real persecution. The idea of courage seems to be less and less understood in the contemporary American church as a quality even related to the Christian life." And this is what really caught my attention: "The erosion of male and female distinctiveness into one androgynous human species that political correctness and radical feminism promotes has only emasculated men and confused women. Furthermore, an emasculated church does not encourage men especially to a bold and courageous assertion of biblical truth and justice in a culture determined to suppress that truth and act unjustly. The result has been the increasing marginalization of the American church, degeneration of our culture, and the conformity of Christians to the world." Amazing. But when we wipe out gender distinctiveness, the results really are catastrophic. Now hold on to the words that he used here about truth and justice. They will crop up again as we move through this session. In last session, we saw that God created them male and female. He created them in his own image, male and female. He created them distinct, yet perfectly harmonized. Psalm 144 affirms this gender distinctiveness. This psalm was written during a time of conflict, and David prayed in verses 11 and 12. This is on your handout. "Deliver me and rescue me from the hands of foreigners, whose mouths are full of lies, whose right hands are deceitful. Then, when we're delivered from our enemy, then our sons and their youth will be like well-nurtured plants, and our daughters will be like pillars carved to adorn a palace." This is fascinating imagery. Let's think first about our sons will be like well-nurtured plants. A well-nurtured plant produces fruit. And fruit-bearing is a dominant theme all the way through Scripture. God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Psalm 1 tells us, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. But the question is, what kind of fruit does a godly man produce? Isaiah 5 is a parable of a vineyard, and in this parable, God is the gardener. "My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now we see what the meaning of the parable is. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. In New Testament language, God's vineyard is his church. He looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold an outcry. The crop that the gardener looks for is justice and righteousness. But the question is, how does someone produce justice and righteousness? Again, we see in Isaiah, when the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abides in the fruitful field. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, as we read about in the New Testament. Jesus said to us, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. A well-nurtured plant is one who abides in Jesus. Nurturing is a tender and a tedious process. Nurturing is not a one-time event. Here we're talking about discipleship. Now, David said that our covenant daughters will be like pillars. This imagery is a bit more obscure, but it is so remarkably beautiful. The Hebrew word that is translated pillar in Psalm 144 is not the same word that is used to refer to Lot's wife when she became a pillar of salt. You remember that story? The angels went to Sodom to tell Lot that God was going to destroy the city. And the angel said, flee for your lives, don't look back. But we read that Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. The Hebrew word there in Genesis 19 is a word that means to be stopped and transformed and trapped in a still, upright position. Now, any of us would agree that Lot's wife's circumstances were frightening. We can only imagine what she heard behind her. She was fleeing to the mountains. It was frightening. But the problem was God's word was not her authority. He said, don't look back. And God's glory was not her purpose. Jesus gives us a sobering warning. Again, this is on your handout in Luke 17. Just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. Here's that upside downness of the gospel. It always turns us upside down. It's not what we expect. We seek to keep our life, we lose it. We lose our life, we keep it. You see, the woman who holds on and grabs and is stopped and trapped in her self-centered immaturity is a life taker. Not only does she lose her own life, but she is destructive to every relationship in her life. Whereas the woman who loses her life in Christ is a life giver. Now, the word that is translated pillar in Psalm 144 is a different Hebrew word. It does not refer to a freestanding pillar, but rather it is a functional supportive pillar. It's very akin to the word, the Hebrew word for helper. Often it was a beautifully carved pillar. It many times would be in the shape of a beautiful woman. In some of those open air buildings that you see in some of the old ruins, the roof would be supported by these columns that would be in the shape of beautiful women. These were often corner columns. They're the kinds of columns that you see over here that support a structure. The word translated palace has reference to the temple or to a palace. So what this is telling us is that we're created to give this support and beauty to our homes and to our churches. Carving is also a tender and a tedious process, both for the one doing the carving, and it's often a painful process for the one being carved. This is discipleship. This is Titus 2. Psalm 144:12 is a concise statement about biblical manhood and biblical womanhood and about discipling the next generation. It shows us what we as women are to help and support. We are to help men extend God's kingdom of justice and righteousness, both in our marriages and alongside the men in our churches. It is very interesting that the psalmist makes this gender distinctiveness, because you know that we live in a culture that minimizes gender distinctiveness. Just become aware of that and watch how it plays out. Now, Scripture tells us about a mother who lived out Psalm 144:12. She's a commentary on Psalm 144:12 in the way she discipled her son. Turn to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 is so often misused because it is reduced to behaviors that invariably become a legalistic list, a box that you've got to do this, be able to check off this checklist, and then you can crawl into the box labeled godly woman. And I don't fit the box. And it's troublesome to me when I see people do this, because this, as every other part of Scripture, is a glorious revelation of Jesus. We are to see the redemption story here in this passage. We are not to reduce it to a bunch of platitudes, a bunch of moralisms. That is not what we're to do with this. We need to look at it in the broader scope of redemption. Another thing that is so often done with Proverbs 31 is that we treat it as if it begins with verse 10. And it does not. It begins with verse 1. And when we look at it, we can see that it's a commentary on Psalm 144:12. Let's look at Proverbs 31, verse 1. The sayings of King Lemuel, an oracle his mother taught him. O my son, O son of my womb, O son of my vows, do not spend your strength on women, your vigor on those who ruin kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. Not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. For you, Lemuel, speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Now, we want to look at four challenges that this mother gives to her son. These first verses are about biblical manhood. We must remember that these words were not spoken into a vacuum. He was a well-nurtured plant. He had been taught things so she could build upon what he had been taught. It's much the same as when we read Paul's letters to Timothy. Timothy had been taught the Scriptures from infancy. And I love to read the book of Timothy, the letters to Timothy, and to see how there are maybe two or three words, a phrase, a sentence, a portion of Scripture from the Old Testament that explodes with meaning if you know the Old Testament. And that's how it is with Lemuel. You see, Timothy was a well-nurtured plant, so Paul could use those loaded phrases and key words with him and know that Timothy knew what they meant. So these were not spoken into a vacuum. In verses 1 and 4, she reminds him of his identity. She mentions three things. He's a king, his name, and he's the son of her vows. This tells us that as a king, he would have dominion and rule. His name, Lemuel, means belonging to God. Son of my vows means he was dedicated to God. But you see, this is our identity. And this is what our children need to hear, that they too have a royal and a holy calling. They are a people belonging to God. They have, and we have been set apart, dedicated to Him. As we see in 1 Peter 2, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Secondly, she reminds him, yes, that's your calling, Lemuel. That's your identity. That's who you are. But do not forget your ongoing struggle with sin. She warns him about the reality of the fall. Even though we are in Christ, we struggle every day with sin. She knows that her son is a sinner and that apart from God's grace, he will not live well and he will not rule well. So she warns him against selfish indulgence with women who ruin kings, with women who are life takers. And she warns him against strong drink, which will numb him to the needs of the oppressed. She warns him against his sinful tendency to be self-centered and irresponsible. We must constantly keep in mind the result of the fall as we disciple the next generation, as we raise our children. I'm continually reminded about this as I deal with our grandchildren. Not long ago, I was talking with our daughter on the phone, and as always happens, four-year-old Kate suddenly has many crises whenever her mama's on the phone. And so Kate was making a lot of noise in the background, and I said, let me speak to Kate. And so Kate got on, and then, you know, she's very sweet to me. She had been giving her mother fits. And I said, Kate, are you being a sweet girl today? And I caught myself. No, she wasn't being a sweet girl, even if she was saying to me, yes, ma'am. No, she wasn't being a sweet girl. So instead, I changed, and I remembered the results of the fall. And I said, okay, we can't be sweet girls, can we? Sin gets us every time, doesn't it, Kate? Let's pray, Kate. Let's go to the cross and pray that Jesus will help us to be sweet girls. Let's pray that Jesus will give you the grace to obey your mother. Now, does Kate fully understand what I'm saying to her? No. But we're building that foundation that takes into account that we're not saying to this child, change your attitude. We're asking the impossible, but rather we're saying, I'm a sinner too. I know you can't change your attitude, but we have a Savior who can change our hearts. Is that not remarkable? Let's go to the cross together and let's ask Him to change us. And you see, that's what this mother was doing. In verses 8 and 9, she reminds him of his calling to biblical womanhood. And again, now she's building on things that he obviously knew. Her words would have reminded him what he had been taught about being a man. He is called to assume the responsibility of headship. This is the creation order. It's not a result of the curse. That's his calling. Secondly, she challenges him to fulfill the cultural mandate when she tells him to take dominion and rule. This was not just some noble idea that this mother grabbed out of the sky. No, she's using kingdom language that would have reminded him of the cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28, when God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. And then she's reminding him that his rule, as he fulfills this cultural mandate, he should do it in a way that reflects the character of the king of the universe who gave him this cultural mandate. This is why she challenged him to defend the rights of the destitute, the poor, and the needy. This is to be a kingdom of righteousness and justice. We're back to our words of what a well-nurtured plant does. A well-nurtured plant produces fruit, and in God's kingdom, That's the fruit of justice, the fruit of righteousness. The character of this kingdom is summarized in Micah 6:8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now, after giving him these qualities of biblical manhood, after laying before him again this vision for biblical manhood, immediately she confronts him with the reality that it is not good for him to be alone, that he needs a redeemed helper who will help him to fulfill his calling. It is no mistake that after laying this out, immediately in verse 10, she says, an excellent wife who can find. Now, as we look at this exposition of biblical womanhood, notice her character and her conduct. Notice this interdependence of manhood and womanhood. This is applicable for the home and for the church. Don't just think about it in terms of marriage, but we want to think about what do we see in this passage as to how a woman comes alongside and is a supporter, a helper in God's church. This is not a list of specific behaviors that define womanhood. It is a description of a life giver, of a pillar of support. Is a description of character, and then conduct flows out of that, but that will be different for different ones of us in our particular life situations and in our life seasons. Okay, verse 10. An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. The writer could have said she is a life giver to him and not a life taker all the days of her life. This is an incredible statement. The word trust is the same word, the heart of her husband trusts in her. This is the same word that we see in Proverbs 3:5 when we're told trust in the Lord with all your heart. When the Old Testament talks about trust, usually it talks in terms of trusting God. And oftentimes there's this contrast between the folly of trusting anything except God. One commentator makes this statement, in human relationships, the only area of trust that is commended is that of a husband trusting in a wife of noble character. Now, it's no wonder that this woman's worth exceeds precious jewels. Think about this whole issue of trust. Without trust, there can be no community, no oneness, no unity in the church or oneness in marriage. The life taker erodes trust. The life giver builds trust as she defends rather than attacks her husband or the leaders of the church, as she supports them rather than weakening them with her expectations that no one could ever live up to, as she comforts them rather than criticizing, as she sees and responds to hurts and disappointments and frustrations rather than adding to those things. We need to, every moment of every day, be asking the Lord to make us into life givers whose husband's heart is safe with us, or that the men in the church, their heart is safe with us. This is what we need to be doing. And girls, ask yourself, am I becoming that kind of woman? And then in verses 13 to 19, we see that she seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. As we go on through that, we see that this is an industrious woman who goes about the common, everyday, domestic duties in a way that cultivates, that nurtures community life. Think about it. What is it that nurtures and is sort of the glue that holds family life together? It's those common, everyday things. It's the preparing of meals every day, the washing of the same dishes, the making the same beds, the laundering the same clothes. But those things being done, which are so ordinary, but when they're done for God's glory, in order to build that sense of family, they become extraordinarily beautiful. And it's the same things in a church. When cloths are put on the table, does it not make it feel more homey and welcoming? That's what the domestic duties do. And don't let anyone ever trivialize those commonplace duties that are extraordinarily beautiful. And then verse 20, she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. Here we see she's a woman of compassion. She is a helper to the poor, to the oppressed. In what ways are you doing this? In what ways are the women in your church together doing this? Girls, how are you learning from other women in the church to be a compassionate woman? Women, how are you giving them opportunities to learn that? Are they going with you to visit in the homes of elderly members, or to senior citizens' homes, nursing homes? Are they going with you to take meals to the sick? Are they learning what covenant community, the culture of covenant community that radiates with love? Are they learning that by going along with you? Verse 21, she is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. You see, she makes her home and her church a place of beauty, a place of grace. Not only outward beauty, but the beauty of the warmth of love, a place of security. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. The gates was a place of leadership in the community. She gives the kind of support it's needed so that her husband and the leaders of her church can extend God's kingdom of justice and of mercy. He can spend his energy speaking up for the destitute, for the poor, for the oppressed. Do we help our husbands? Do we help the leaders in our church to do this? Do we give that kind of support that is needed? And then verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants. Strength and dignity are clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. When she enters the marketplace, she does so with energy and with dignity. Let me back up just a minute to verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. I want to give you an illustration of that. Last year, we had a couple, young family in our church. The wife found out that the husband had been on drugs, had lost all of their money, and they were in desperate situation. She was totally caught by surprise. The elder stepped in to help them, help get the man into a rehabilitation center, and were taking care of the financial needs of the family. But you could see the stress wearing on this young woman who had three little children. And I knew that her needs were being taken care of financially, but I talked to her one day and said, okay, now tell me, what can we do to help you survive this? And she told me a couple of things, just needing, she was a homeschooler, so she needed time to go do some things that needed to be done without having to take the children, so we set up some babysitting for her. And then she said, you probably noticed that the girls seemed to be doing okay at church, but our little boy, who was four, he would just cling to her. He would not leave to go into his Sunday school class, to go to children's church or anything. And she said, if some men could just spend a little time with him. And so I shared that with our women's Bible study, and I said, just clue your husbands in, and if any of them feel led, the Lord will help them to know what to do. Well, that next Sunday, when the children got up to leave for children's church, she got up with her little boy who was just holding on to her, you know, would not turn loose. And just a few seconds later, I saw one of the young men get up and leave. And I thought, oh, I hope he's leaving for the reason I think he's leaving. And sure enough, in a few minutes, this mother came back and sat and that young man never did come back. He had taken the little boy to children's church. The little boy sat on his lap, and every Sunday, this was what would happen. I went to him and thanked him, and I said, I'm so proud of you. You are a man of great justice and mercy in what you did. And he looked at me and grinned, and he said, Susan, you know, I would never have thought of it except my wife suggested it to me. I said, you know what, though? Your heart is safe with your wife. And so when she suggested that to you, you did not take it as nagging, but you took it for what it was, your helper and supporter coming alongside to help you to be a man of justice. And I went to her and thanked her because she had created a safe place in that home, because I know many marriages that if the wife said something like that, the husband would take it as, you never approve of anything I do. You think I can't do anything. But this husband listened to his wife because it was a safe relationship. But that's not the end of the story. Several more weeks into it, their son, this young man's son, who is a middle schooler, said, Dad, I've been watching you take care of that little boy. Can I start helping you with that? That's how it works. That's how it works. Life upon life, life upon life. Okay, and then verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household, does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Wisdom and kindness are life-giving words. This woman knows God's word, and she knows how to apply it to life. That's wisdom. And she does it with kindness. I have had some women in my life who knew God's word, they knew how to apply it into life, and by the time they got through with me, I felt like I'd been beaten over the head with it. And then I've had many women who did it with such love and grace and kindness that I could both receive it and hear it and grow without feeling that if I fail, they're going to disown me. You know the difference. You know what I'm talking about. Verse 29. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Here's the foundation of it all. This woman is a life-giving helper because she fears the Lord. Again, as we said earlier, to fear the Lord means to submit to his rule as king because we trust him. She does not just submit to the rule of some vague, obscure God, but rather she submits to the Lord. Whenever we see the word Lord written in all capital letters, as it is here, that is the Hebrew term Yahweh or Jehovah, which has reference to God's covenant name, his personal name of covenant faithfulness, whereby he reveals himself to us as a God who lives in intimate relationship with us, who says, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will live among you. I will live in personal covenant relationship with you. I bind myself to you. I will never leave you or forsake you. That's the God that she trusts in. So, really, Proverbs 31, as every other passage, points us to Jesus, because it is only through Jesus that we can have this covenant relationship with God. Now, this is not a checklist of what women are to do in order to be a godly woman. This is a beautiful picture of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. It does not mean that men are not to help. It does not mean that women are not to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. It does mean that there is this joyful acknowledgement of our gender distinctiveness, that there's compatibility and not competition because we have the same objective, God's glory, that we function interdependently and not independently. This is a robust picture of complementarianism and of covenantalism in the home and in the church. Now, on your handout, Proverbs 31 shows us our sin and our need for a Savior. It points us to Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom, a King of justice and mercy and humility. And I encourage you to read these verses later that point us to Jesus. This is all about Him. It's all about Him. Now, let me just make four applications of this. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of justice, mercy, and humility. And those who live in covenant with the sovereign King through Christ should make this kingdom visible. John Calvin's motto was, making the invisible kingdom of God visible. Think about that. Making the invisible kingdom of God visible. Justice, mercy, and humility are to be made visible by God's people. All aspects of the kingdom of God are to be made visible by the way that we live out the gospel. One of those kingdom realities that needs to be made visible is gender distinctiveness. The world's not making it visible. We need to make it visible in our homes, in our churches, in the way we value both manhood and womanhood. Second application. Is our women's ministry, whether that's organized or not organized, is the ministry of women in the church teaching biblical womanhood to the next generation? Is biblical womanhood being taught so that if a young college woman comes into our church wanting to know the counterpoint to the world's way of womanhood, are women equipped to give her that understanding of biblical womanhood? Third, is our women's ministry supporting the male leadership of the church in order to extend God's kingdom of justice, of righteousness, and of humility? And then fourth, did I go too fast on that? Did you get them? Fourth, are we teaching biblical manhood and womanhood to our sons and daughters, to our grandchildren? We have, as we've said before, 12 grandchildren, and that's pretty much a mob. When they all come to our house, it's pretty much about me just keeping enough food out all day long for these people, because a lot of them are teenagers now. So what my husband and I do, because we take very seriously the stewardship of these grandchildren, God has entrusted us with this many children, and so we want to be very diligent. And it's just our joy to invest in them. But one of the things we do is to take them in small groups on trips where we can get them away from everything and just have fun with them, but also to invest in them. So 2.5 years ago, we took our three oldest grandsons, who were 17, 14, and 13 at the time, on a trip out west. And during that time, we did rafting and all the things you do, but we taught them, or my husband primarily taught them, biblical manhood. He used a lot of the things from Psalm 144 and the first 9 verses of Proverbs 31, and he taught them on biblical manhood. One day, I taught them on biblical womanhood. It was amazing to us as we went on through the week how that we saw these boys, the more they understood their calling to justice, to righteousness, to mercy, to be men who protect and who provide, it seemed that they walked a bit taller. And then the day when I taught them about biblical womanhood, we were stunned when in our prayer time, they began asking the Lord to forgive them for their shallow views about girls. And to help them to really look for life givers. Now, again, they're teenage boys. They've probably forgotten it by the time we landed back at home. But we built a foundation that we continue to have those conversations with them. The following spring, we took those same boys and our then 16-year-old granddaughter on a trip to Washington. We saw all the historical sites. It was a wonderful time together. And then we were in the Capitol building. And we were upstairs. We saw all the things the tour guide takes you on. We saw that magnificent rotunda. And then the guide took us down to the basement level. And we saw the things that were down there, the original Supreme, where the Supreme Court met and all of that. And then she took us to a spot and she said, this is the very center of the Capitol building. And in fact, it is the center of Washington, D.C. And you can see the spot right here. So many people have put their foot there that it's actually a little bit indented. And so people lined up to go and do that. But I took Mary Kay and pulled her back a little bit and I said, Mary Kay, what do you see here? Well, here's the center of that building and of Washington, D.C., but there are two circles of huge columns, pillars. And she looked and said, our daughters will be like pillars carved to adorn a palace. I said, Mary Kate, remember that rotunda. If these pillars weaken, that magnificent structure is in danger. If we had not been brought down to the underbelly of this building, you wouldn't have known about these pillars. Often what women do is just that hidden, but it is just that essential. God created us male and female, and that matters. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something for us to close out this session. Our prayer is that our daughters will be like pillars carved to adorn a palace. I want to ask all of our girls who are under 20, if you'll come stand right up here. Looking at your faces this morning just thrills me, but I want everybody to look at your faces. So will you come stand right up here? Aren't they beautiful? All of them under 20. And face out. I want you to face them. I've been looking at you. I want them to look at you. Just make a straight line across if you can. You might need to get over here. And don't get too close together. Spread out a little bit because we're not through. Oh, wow. Look at this. Look at it. This is amazing. Now, I want to ask those who are under, I'm not sure, looking at you, you all look so young, but let's start with asking those who are under 35, between 20 and 35, if you will come and if each one of you will stand with one of these girls, and I'm not sure of our numbers, we'll see how that works out, but if you're between 20 and 35, come stand with these girls. Let's see how many. I may have to bump it up to 40. Let's just see. I think we can do this. You may have, all right, let's pair up, and you may need to have two girls with somebody. Get so you're huddling with them. Put your hands on them so I can know that everybody is taken. Yes, get with a younger girl, and if we need to have two younger girls with one older. Now, is every younger girl taken? If you're a younger girl and you're not, raise your hand. Are you with these two?
Sure.
Okay. All right. Pull apart a little bit so that you can get with them, because I want you to talk just a second. So y'all move down just a little bit. Let's just spread out a little. Now, be sure that you know the name of the girl that you're with. So, or if you have two girls, be sure you know both of their names. Okay? Now, what I want us to do, I want these young girls to hear the next generation praying for them. And this is a visualization of every one of our daughters, our granddaughters, the spiritual daughters in our church, this generation. I want them to hear the next generation praying for them by name. So you pray silently, I'll pray silently, and if those of you 20 to 35, if you will pray for the girls you're standing with, and in just a few minutes, I'll close in prayer. And so when I start praying, you stop. Just pray simultaneously. Pray softly into those girls' ears. You understand what I'm asking you to do? All right, let's go to the Lord. And you pray for the girls in your lives. Father in heaven, I pray that our daughters will be like pillars carved to adorn a palace. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, don't move. Stay right where you are. Now, how many groups do we have? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. If I've counted right, we have 7. If I can get 7 women who are older than 35, 1 to come stand with each group. So if I can get 7 more women to come up here and go to each group, and you should be running down this aisle. And if more come, that's okay. We can have 2 per group. Do we? Now let me know, do we have somebody with each group? Does any group not have the next? Y'all don't have anybody with you, right? Okay, this one needs a spiritual mother here too. Y'all okay? Okay. Okay. Now, if the over 35 will pray for the under 35 woman, so be sure that you know her name. Do we have another group that does not have somebody? Okay, good. That's okay. Have 2 there. We're okay with 2. It's wonderful to have 2. Be sure you know the names. And now we're going to pray. You pray for the under 35 woman, okay? So let's go back to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, how I thank you for the picture that we have before us of one generation telling the next generation, telling the next generation. And Father, thank you that we have such a wonderful story to tell, the grand story of redemption. Father, how I thank you that we as women have a great legacy of biblical womanhood to pass on to the next generation. Oh Lord, make us into the life givers that you designed us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.